Tonight's reading is from Colossians chapter 2 and is on page 1183 of the Bibles on the chairs. That's Colossians chapter 2, starting to read at verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Thanks very much indeed. Julie lives in a city in the Midlands. Gabby, somewhere in the Cotswolds. Gordon lives in London. Julie wears an engagement ring, Gordon's ring. She goes to evening classes on Thursdays, Gordon's idea. She's looking forward to her wedding and to living with Gordon in London. Gabby also wears an engagement ring, Gordon's ring. She goes to the gym every lunchtime, Gordon's idea. She's looking forward to her wedding and to living with Gordon in London. Sadly, it is a familiar scenario. Is there any way of knowing before the wedding day whether he'll turn up to marry Gabby in the Cotswolds or Julie in the Midlands? Two women, two rings, both following Gordon's instructions, both confident of Gordon's intentions. Well, you'll be relieved to know that Julie, Gabby, and Gordon are only a figment of my imagination. But the two women represent two communities. One, the mainly Gentile followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, over here. The other, the various forms of Judaism. There are the two communities. One, the mainly Gentile followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other, the various forms of Judaism. One of those two communities has been in what we might call a stormy relationship with the God of Israel for over 1,000 years. The other community has only been around in existence for around about 30 years. Both communities were looking forward to a great feast day in the future. They used to talk about it like a wedding day. Both communities had a sign of God's love for them. Both communities were organizing their lives according to God's instructions. Both communities were confident of God's intentions. Was there any way of knowing before the last day which of them would be going to live with him? Well, tonight's passage is Paul's response to a clash between those two communities or representatives of them. It was an explosive confrontation. It's not hard to see why. And the direction in which our passage tonight is heading is verse 16. Have a look at verse 16 with me. He says to the members of the Christian community, therefore, do not let anyone judge or exclude you by what you eat or drink or festivals you keep and calendar you live by. And we'll come on to those verses next week. But the therefore is what we need to get to. We need to see what the therefore is there for. And why this passage is heading in that direction. What are the reasons this week for next week's conclusions? And we'll see that Paul is reassuring the Colossians that nobody has the right to cross them off the guest list for that final feast at the end of time. It is the most glorious passage, as I think you'll have seen as it was read through. The tricky problem for the preacher is that there are about five different verses at least on which we could spend the whole evening. We could have a month of sermons on this particular passage. If that sounds familiar, maybe it is. And it's not an easy passage. I need to say that as we begin. The big picture, I think, is reasonably clear, but some of the details are difficult. And do come and talk to me afterwards if you want me to go through any more of the details than I'm going to go through in the next few minutes. At the heart of the passage, there is a vital spiritual issue. And it's still an issue. And it's this. How can we know now which individuals will walk out of that final courtroom at the end of time free from accusation? What are the marks that identify those people now who will walk out of that courtroom then? See, 2 weeks ago, Louise Woodward was hoping to walk out of court for a free woman. It didn't happen. We could say that she and her team, her legal team, were full of what turned out to be false optimism. We'll see in tonight's passage that everybody is very keen to avoid a false optimism now and a nasty shock then at the end of time. So what are the signs in a person's life? What are the signs that mark out the group of people who, when they appear in that courtroom at the end of time, will be able to walk freely from it with no further accusation against their name? Well, tonight's passage is Paul's answer. He answers the question, how do we get into that group? How do we stay in that group? How do we know that we belong to that group? Because we do want to belong to it, don't we? That's the issue. And I've divided the passage up into two main sections, the problem and the solution. Verses 4 to 8, Paul warns them not to be kidnapped or conned by anybody. And then verses 9 to 15, he confronts the false teachers. They were saying to the Colossians, you people are not really members of God's people at all. And Paul responds, oh yes, you are. And don't let them rattle you. So here first is Paul's analysis of the problem. And this is verses 4 to 8. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Paul's analysis of the problem. And the start of verse 4 is emphatic. He says, I tell you this, says Paul. He's God's chosen teacher, so he's worth listening to. They'll be in danger if they ignore him. And he now spells out the danger. They're in danger from what he calls fine-sounding arguments. Now, as we go through the course of the passage, we need to see what it was that makes the arguments fine-sounding. What was it that was so attractive about these false teachers? Because if we can see that, we can guard ourselves against similar dangers, spiritual dangers. Verse 5, he goes on, for though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. They need to know that he knows what's happening among them, even though he's not with them. He's not ticking them off at this stage. He's not saying to them that the false teachers have already made serious inroads among them and they must man the lifeboats and abandon the ship before it sinks. It's not that kind of church. Verse 6, he says, so then, and we've already had this phrase this evening, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. There's a huge amount packed into that phrase. If I had my choice, I might spend the whole evening just on that one phrase. Let's work our way out from the center. We'll start with the core. Christ, Jesus, as Lord. And then work to left and right. The Christ Paul is talking about is the crucified and risen Jesus. Now exalted as Lord, a real person who lived and walked and ate and slept and laughed with his friends and told jokes, and was then crucified, brutally murdered, and is now exalted, having been raised from the dead by his heavenly Father, is now exalted as Lord. He's the Christ of chapter 1. If you were here when we looked at those astonishing verses, he's the Lord and Master of everything. All of creation was created through him. He's an enormous figure. Paul struggles to make it clear how magnificent the reign of Jesus Christ is. And Paul takes them right back to the foundations of their faith in this Jesus Christ, down to the roots of their faith in this Jesus Christ. Rather, as Matt told us earlier about the beginnings of his own Christian life, Paul talks about the moment they received Christ. I don't think he's actually talking about the moment they invited Jesus to come into their hearts, or when they submitted themselves to Jesus as Lord in a personal way, as we were hearing tonight. That's obviously a vital occasion in every person's life. Here he's talking about the official recognition of that fact, the public ceremony, the public moment when they submitted to Jesus as Lord. When they came out of the family and social circle they've been part of before they came to Christ, when they abandoned the religion that they'd had before they came to him, and when they publicly identified themselves as one of his people. And that moment was marked by their baptism. And we'll see that in a moment or two's time. So Paul talks about the moment they received Jesus Christ as Lord. And the rest of verse 6 is written in Australian. Let me show you. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him." Now that literally means walk about. So Paul is saying, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so go walk about in him. Become familiar with him. Live the kind of life that demonstrates that you belong to him. And verse 7 shows what that's like. All the words are passive. Only God makes this kind of walkabout a possibility for us. And look at the way Paul piles his metaphors on top of one another. This is describing a walk. So imagine a Christian walking. The walkabout of the Christian is like a tree. It is hard, isn't it, to see walking being like a tree. Paul's not fussed about that. Let me show you what he said. He says, we're to walk about in Christ by being well-rooted like a tree, solidly built like a house, settled like a legal document, overflowing like a jug of wine. He's not fussed about the fact that metaphors don't fit. He's so concerned to pile them on top of each other to make the point, to describe what the Christian life is to look like. And each metaphor makes its own point. Rooted is in a tense which makes it clear that it's referring to the start of the Christian life, a once-off start. Don't go on re-rooting a plant, you root it once. Built up is in a present tense, suggests the needs that we need to go on being built up, go on growing. They need to become stronger in their grasp of the faith. Again, Matt talked about that, didn't he? And a clue when he started, but he's gone on being strengthened in his understanding of the faith. Now, I love that phrase, that last one. You look at it. Overflowing with thankfulness. Imagine thankfulness kind of spilling out onto the pavement like a liquid, staining the carpet in the office around your desk, because your life is like just overflowing with thankfulness, making a mark on your shirt, spilling over into all our relationships, that wherever we are, because we are submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord, there's a little bit of thankfulness bubbling over that other people catch a sight of, get wet with it. That's part of what it means to walk about in Jesus Christ, says Paul. Now verse 8, look, here's the problem again. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. It's a rare word and a strong word. It literally means see that nobody kidnaps you. See that nobody takes you from the circle of relationships in which you belong and violently extracts you from that and locks you away somewhere else in darkness. And the main weapon these kidnappers are going to use in verse 8 is hollow and deceptive philosophy. Ah, suggests that Paul is rubbishing the particular form of false teaching of Judaism that is on offer to them as just another human system. All this philosophy can offer them is human tradition, now just a series of man-made ideas and man-made rules and the basic principles of this world. And leaving behind their loyalty to Jesus Christ and adopting that lot is a raw deal, says Paul. It's a very poor swap. There's a difficult phrase there, the basic principles of this world in verse 8. That probably refers to the spiritual powers that were linked to the different countries and races. If you want to know how they work, go and listen to Davidson talking afterwards. He comes from a culture where they're still very much part of the spiritual furniture for everybody in the culture. Pagans believe in them. They exist for them. Paul is saying whatever spiritual powers there are, they're not God. They're no threat to God. And Jesus Christ is ruler over everything and every spiritual being. He wants them to realize that when they came to Jesus Christ, away from all those things, they were set free from the influence of any other kind of spiritual power there might be when they joined Jesus and his multinational family. So that leaves Judaism as just another tribal religion. Another set of rules and regulations like any other human system. Oh, yes, it may have superficial attractions, but it's a wretched alternative to Jesus Christ. And they have no business leaving their loyalty to him and adopting just a human system instead of him. Now, there's Paul's analysis of the problem. It's going to get better, I promise. Chapter 2, verse 4, if you look at it. Fine-sounding arguments in danger of deceiving them. Chapter 2, verse 8. A hollow and deceptive philosophy in danger of kidnapping them, taking them away from Jesus and locking them up somewhere else instead. And he urges them to stick with Jesus. They've begun with him, so they need to carry on with him. Now, come away from the problem to Paul's solution to the problem. And I think we'll now begin to understand the kind of spiritual dynamics of the situation. What was going on that was made it attractive for these Colossians to abandon Jesus? It seems mystifying to us. They could ever consider turning their back on him. Well, let's look second at Paul's solution to the problem in verses 9 to 15. And I want to look, if I may, before we go into detail, at the overall shape of Paul's solution in those verses. If you look at verses 9 and 10, just skim through them with your eye, he reminds them of two truths about Jesus Christ in those two verses. And then he applies those two truths to two spiritual issues in verses 11 to 12 and 13 to 15. The two issues are circumcision and law-keeping. I don't know if it's been a temptation to you to get yourself circumcised, or if it's been a temptation to you to keep the law. It may or may not have been. Let's have a look in verse 11 and 12, just to make sure that circumcision is the issue in those verses. Look at verse 11 with me. In him, Paul says, you were also circumcised, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision of Christ. Pretty clear that circumcision is what he's talking about, whatever he's saying about it. And then look at verses 13 to 15. Law-keeping is the issue there. Verse 14, he talks about the written code that God has cancelled with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. Now, you may be disappointed to hear that I'm not actually going to go through all the details of every single phrase in those two paragraphs. We're not going to have 40 minutes on circumcision and law-keeping. What we are going to have is a framework for making sense of why are these two issues the two issues that count for this particular church? Why is this a spiritual danger for this particular church? And why is it a danger for us to submit to circumcision and law-keeping today? My job is to suggest the framework. Your job is to decide if it fits or not. It's always your job whenever you hear a sermon. That's why we have Bibles in the chairs, so that you can check up and see if what I'm about to say fits the passage as you understand it. Well, circumcision and law-keeping were the hallmarks of Judaism. Circumcision was essential for getting into Judaism. It's like the key to the front door. You can't get into our house except by unlocking the front door with a key. And in the same way, there was no way into Judaism without circumcision. And law-keeping was essential for staying in Judaism. The special diet and special calendar and regular ceremonies, well, they were God's household rules, and every household has them. If you live in a shared flat, it still works like that, doesn't it? I mean, who has a key to your flat, or who has a key to your house? It's somebody who's established a relationship with the members of the household. You don't give them a key unless, in some sense, they belong. And just that the key shows that a relationship with the rest of that household has started, cleaning the bath or doing your share of the washing up, is essential, my experience is essential, for maintaining those relationships. How would they be if one member of the household went on strike and refused ever to clean the bath ever again? Belonging would soon become an issue. See, there's one sign for getting in. There's another sign for staying in. There was a bachelor's club at the university I attended. Getting in was a matter of being male and single. Staying in involved not getting engaged. So when one of my members fell from membership on that sad occasion, another member sent him a black-edged card to commiserate with him on the announcement of his engagement. I don't think he's ever forgiven me for doing it. Circumcision for Judaism was essential for getting in, law-keeping was essential for staying in, and the combination of the two was essential for knowing that you were in, knowing that you actually belonged to the people of God. So if we asked a member of Judaism, whatever form it was, a Jewish person, how do we know now that we belong to the people who are going to that feast at the end of time? Here's a Jewish answer. We came in to God's house by the front door. And we stay in God's house by keeping the rules. That's what gives us confidence that we'll be going to the feast with him. Julie and Gabby, both wearing Gordon's ring, sign of Gordon's love, both living to please him, seeking to follow his instructions. Which one of them would Gordon take to the feast with him, take to live with him in London? You see, it's that kind of scenario that lies behind these verses. Two communities, each with their sign of God's love, each looking forward to the feast. It wasn't hard for the false teachers or their friends from one community, the form of Judaism, to make those who had just joined the other community, the mainly Gentile Christianity, feel remarkably insecure. And they did it, I guess, something like this. Here's some kind of Jewish person speaking. We've known the God of Israel for over 1,000 years. The mark of membership of God's people has always been circumcision from way back towards the beginning. We know you're excited about Jesus, but are you seriously suggesting that God has torn up his ancient revelation and abandoned 1,000 years of tradition? If you want to be sure of your future, you need the same mark of membership as the rest of the family. And on law-keeping? Oh, you say that you now belong to God's household along with us. Well, I'm sorry, but we don't think so. How can you say you belong when you break all the rules? I mean, they have been around a really quite a long time. Has God suddenly shredded them now? Again, if you want to be sure of your future, live by the normal rules. Do you see how it's not difficult to make those arguments fine-sounding and really remarkably plausible Why should they believe that God had suddenly shredded 1,000 years of tradition, and that the one community which had been in relationship with him for all that time was being supplanted and replaced by another community, that God was throwing over open the membership of his people and changing the marks of what it meant to belong to his people? Now we can see the force of Paul's answer and how the two truths about Jesus Christ tackle those two main issues. See, the Colossians were missing the two marks of membership of God's people. They were not circumcised. They were not keeping the law. So how could they be going to walk out of that final courtroom free from accusation? Well, now look at verse 9. Paul says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." God is fully present in Jesus Christ. God has stepped into history bodily in Jesus Christ. The God of Israel has made himself known in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It is the most astonishing truth. But as Jesus went to school as a boy, all the fullness of the deity caught the school bus. As Jesus brushed his teeth, all the fullness of the deity was living in him. Any incident you care to choose from any of the Gospels, any of the moments of the life of Jesus that were shown, or any that are hidden from us, all the fullness of the deity was in him. Fully human life from start to finish. And yet, the fullness of God was in him. So all the authority of God belongs to him. There's nothing about God which is missing from him. And he's not another God recently arrived on the scene. He's the God of Israel, making himself fully known. The fullness of God is in him, verse 9. Now look at verse 10, the next step. He says, those who belong to Jesus Christ receive fullness in him. In other words, all God's good intentions for us are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All God's love for his creation is expressed through Jesus Christ. And we discover fullness of life, of our humanity, through watching Jesus in action, through submitting our lives to him, through his death and resurrection for us. All the fullness of God is in him. And if we come to him and submit to him and belong to him, all the fullness there is from him is in us. And now the other great truth about him. Look at the end of the verse. Christ is the head over every power and authority. Which means we haven't got to be afraid of any other lord or master or any other authority except Jesus Christ. Christians only need to submit to him and to him alone. His is the only authority that really counts. I don't know about you, but there is something, isn't there, that's attractive about other kinds of power structures. Displays of power, I suppose that's part of the attraction of politics, isn't it? The power is one of the things that people do it for. It's not the money, that's for sure. But the power and influence and the privilege of being part of that kind of power structure is very attractive to something that is in each of us. And power structures can offer a form of spiritual security. So someone says, if you're in our denomination now, oh yeah, you'll be in heaven then. And it's only a very, very short step moving on from there to say, if you're not with us now, well then you needn't expect to be there then. The Church of Rome says exactly that. No full salvation outside our particular system. Extreme Pentecostals say exactly the same. No salvation for you then, unless you speak in tongues now. And what these Colossian believers were hearing was this: no salvation for you without circumcision and law keeping. And Paul says, no, the fullness of God is in Christ. And you've received fullness in him, and he's head over everything, and you submit to him and only to him, and not to them. And now look at what he says about circumcision in verse 11, and it makes a little more sense, I think, now.
He says, you've already, we'll just read the verses first. In Christ, he says, you were also circumcised. What kind of circumcision? Not circumcision done by the hands of men. It was done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. See, Paul is identifying baptism as a kind of Christian circumcision. So when the Jews say to these Colossian Christians, you need to be circumcised, Paul is responding by saying, no, you've already been circumcised. You don't need to do it again. Your baptism was the only form of initiation you'll ever need. And now look at law-keeping in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code, the law of Moses, with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Remember the story of the cross, how that title was nailed above the cross? The King of the Jews. Here's Paul saying, God took the law and nailed it to the cross above the head of Jesus, finished with. See, Paul is saying something absolutely explosive in the context of those two communities meeting with each other. He's saying God has cancelled the law of Moses and its regulations and nailed it to the cross. The special diet and special calendar have gone into the shredder. And yes, 1,000 years of tradition are finished with. All those rules are finished with. And now do you see where his argument is heading? Verse 16. So don't let anyone judge you or rubbish you for not keeping those rules. Do you see what's going on? Paul has diagnosed a spiritual problem, which is a real danger to them. I'm going to finish with this. It is a real danger to them. Their loyalty to Jesus Christ is under threat. And he offers them a brilliant solution. The false teachers are saying, how can you say you belong to God's people? You're missing the marks. You're not circumcised. You're not keeping the law. Forget any prospect of going to the feast at the end of time. And Paul replies, you are circumcised, so don't do it again. And God has scrapped the rules, so don't let anybody tick you off for not keeping them. And then he'll go on to explain how that kind of exclusion can take place. And we'll come to that next week. But where does a passage like this leave us? How does an argument like this teach us? I hope you can see something of its explosive power. The disagreement is about who's going to be in heaven. The three main players are Paul, the Colossians, and the false teachers. And in just a minute, I want to hold each one up to the light and give you something to think about for this coming week, that we can learn from each one before we go on to see how that exclusion takes place in practice next week. The Colossians, seems to me, reassure us. People who say there's no salvation outside their particular congregation or outside their particular system, and there are plenty in London. When Rome says, if you're not with us now, well, don't expect to be in heaven. Well, Paul's message for the Colossians shows us that when we come under that kind of pressure and the validity of our own Christian lives is under attack because we're missing key marks that somebody else wants to impose on us, well, we can say, boo. I have received Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I'm sticking with him. And the cross has destroyed any kind of system that sets itself up in opposition to him. They're all finished with. And we'll see some examples of how that pressure can be applied to us today, next week. But as the Colossians, we sit with them and hear this passage. It is reassuring to us if we have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and marked that in public with baptism. What about Paul? What if we sit at his shoulder and listen to him saying this to them? What can we learn from him? I want to suggest that his method is a model for us. These young Christians are in danger of losing their hold on Jesus, being disloyal to him. How does he handle that situation? He takes two great truths about Jesus, which are the answer to the error they find so attractive. And the truth about Jesus is always the answer to error. wherever we come across it, on the radio or in a book, or someone knocks on the door and we're not sure what to make of them. If in doubt, what do they say about Jesus? Do they say all the fullness of the deity lives in him? Do they say he's the head over every power and every authority? When they talk about the start of the Christian life, are they talking about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? They should be. And when they talk about how to live the Christian life, are they talking about a set of rules to follow? Or are they talking about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? Because they should be. You see, Paul's focus is always on Jesus, who he is and what God has done through him, with the cross and the resurrection right at the start of the Christian life and as the pattern of the rest of the Christian life. And we could do a lot worse than follow his example in talking with our friends. Well, there's the Colossians. There's Paul. Finally, the false teachers. What do we learn from them? Well, their mistake, isn't it, is to put the Colossians outside the boundaries of God's people. They thought that the marks of membership, of belonging to God's people, were clearly missing from these people's lives. In fact, the Colossians were the real thing. Paul needs to reassure them. And that's an easy mistake to make. And if we don't like it when other people try to rule us out of the Christian life because we're missing the marks that they say are important in our lives, it's worth us taking care not to rule other people out, because the marks that we think should be there are missing from their lives. I know we might not say anything like this, but it's easy to think something like this, isn't it? I'd find ourselves thinking about a flatmate, or a student that we know, or a colleague. How can he seriously say, I'm a believer? He doesn't seriously expect to be in heaven, does he? When did he become a Christian? Where's the evidence that he's really living as a Christian? He doesn't come along with us. It's not impossible, is it, to imagine ourselves thinking like that about somebody else who may in fact prove to be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, their doctrine may be defective, their lifestyle may be all over the place, but if they have received Jesus Christ as Lord, submitted to him as best they know how, mark that publicly with baptism, we have no business ruling them out of the people of God. Well, let's pray together. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for Christ Jesus. And thank you that he is the risen Lord. And we ask you to help us to continue to live in him. May he be Lord over every area of our lives. We pray that the marks of belonging to him will be more and more obvious in our lives, that every area will be brought under his authority, and that the beauty of his character may be seen in every aspect of our lives. And we ask it for the honor of his name. Amen.